6. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take one out of the pew in front of you and find Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 is about, 90% of the way through the Bible. So get all the way to the back, and if you hit Revelation, you've gone a little bit too far, just come back a few pages and you'll find Hebrews chapter 6. So we have to spend a few minutes this morning catching up a bit, and this is why. I haven't preached in the book of Hebrews now for 3 weeks, and this is why. On Palm Sunday, Mike preached the beginning of Hebrews chapter 6. On Easter, we stopped and we preached an Easter message. Last week, Mike tried to finish Hebrews chapter 6 and didn't quite make it. I'm going to finish it up today, but for me, I felt like I felt a little disconnected from the book of Hebrews, because we've just been chugging along in Hebrews, being challenged by so much, learning so much in the book of Hebrews, and then it just kind of felt like we kind of came to a screeching halt. And so I just wanted to catch us up a little bit about where Hebrews come from, who the Hebrews are, and what we've learned so far. So if you've heard this name Hebrews over and over again, I've said it 8 times already this morning, the Hebrews are the same group of people that we know in the Old Testament as the Israelites. So in the Old Testament, when you hear about all the crazy stuff that happens with God's people and God's chosen people, they're the Israelites. They're also known as the Hebrews. And actually, they're also known as the Jews or the Jewish people. All three of those words are synonymous for one another: Israelites, Jews, and Hebrews. This is actually not a book. We call a lot of the books in the Bible books, but it's actually a letter. This letter was written to a group of people known as the Hebrews. Now, what was different about this group of people, the Hebrews, was that not only did they believe everything about the Old Testament and their ancestors were all of the people that this whole Old Testament is written about, but they, this group of people, had become a part of the church, which meant not only were they Jewish, but they were also Christians. They believed in the Messiah. They believed in the Savior. And so here's what had happened. The Hebrew people that are being written to in this book, they have all of this history, and they have all of this old life, and they have all of these promises and all of these blessings, and they have all these stories of going through hard times and then God taking care of them, and then more hard times, and then God parting the Red Sea, wandering in the desert, God providing them with food and water, and on and on and on. And then they find Christ, and they feel like they've crossed the finish line. But the truth of the matter was, they had just begun when they had found Christ. Like, that was just the starting line. And so what happens is somebody writes this letter to the Hebrews. I say somebody because we don't know who it is. I've had a few of you come up to me ever since we started this and say, Daniel, Paul wrote Hebrews. I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews. I think it was one of the people who worked with Paul, one of Paul's disciples. That doesn't really matter. Here's what we know. God wrote this. God penned this through a man, through the Holy Spirit's inspiration. So when I say the author of Hebrews, you're going to hear me talk about the Holy Spirit more often than you're going to hear me say a name. But here's what the author of Hebrews did through the Holy Spirit. He gave these Hebrew Christians a wake-up call. He said, you guys need to wake up. You have not crossed the finish line. You've barely crossed the starting line. And so for 6 chapters, the author of Hebrews pounds these Hebrew Christians. In the first chapter, he reminds them of the greatness of Jesus Christ. He said, you guys are holding on to all the Old Testament stuff. You're putting angels on pedestals. You're remembering all the promises of God and all the prophecies. But he said, here's some big news for you. Jesus is greater than all of those things. And he is the one that is worth following. Follow him. And then in week 2, when we are in chapter 2, the author of Hebrews reminds the Hebrews not to drift away. He used this idea of a boat drifting at sea or in a lake. If you've ever been in a boat in the ocean or at sea, it's really easy to drift away. And sometimes you don't even feel it or notice it because it happens subtly. But he reminded the Hebrews, don't drift away. Keep following Jesus Christ. In week 3, chapter 3, we talked about faith. And we defined what faith was. A lot of times when we think about faith, we think about believing. Faith is believing. But chapter 3 of Hebrews defined it a little bit differently. We defined faith as not just believing, but acting on what we believe. So that was chapter 3. Chapter 4, we talked about God's word. It's the chapter in the Bible that talks about God's word being sharper than any two-edged sword, that it can cut to bone and to marrow. It can pierce our hearts and our souls in the way nothing else can do. And if you remember that week, we also talked through the reliability of God's word, that God's word is one of the most reliable, is the most reliable document that this world has ever seen. And then in chapter 5, we started to walk down this road of Jesus Christ being our high priest. And we got introduced to this guy named Melchizedek. And it was a little bit confusing. If you've ever read the book of Hebrews and you start hearing about this high priest or you start hearing about Melchizedek, it can be a little bit confusing because you don't know, where is this going? Here's the point of the matter. The Hebrew people, the Israelites, they would have thought of Melchizedek as one of the greatest priests that Israel ever had. He was almost like this mystical character, like some adventure hero to the Israelites. That was Melchizedek. And so the author of Hebrews keeps bringing up Melchizedek because he wants the people to know, you think Melchizedek was great? He says, meet Jesus Christ again. And what we learned a couple of weeks ago, which we're going to talk about again next week, is how Melchizedek foreshadowed Jesus Christ. We learned that Melchizedek means righteousness. So what we have is we have a priest and a king of righteousness. And he was the king of a place called Salem, which means peace. And so what we learn about Melchizedek is that he was the king of righteousness over a place of peace. And yet, what the author of Hebrews says is, Jesus Christ is so much greater. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is the greatest Lord and the greatest leader that we have ever had. And so for about 8 weeks now, it's kind of just been this push, push, push. Let's go somewhere deeper. Let's go somewhere higher. Let's go somewhere further. Let's go somewhere better. Don't be stuck in your faith. Don't be lazy in your faith. But let's move on and push forward. And so now for 3 weeks, we're in Hebrews chapter 6. And it's really for good reason. Because you get the heart of God to the Hebrew people in this chapter. Let's look at a couple of key verses just so you understand where we're going. Actually, we're going to start in chapter 5, verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracle of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Now, move over a few verses to verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Like in those 6 or so verses, we get the heart of the entire book of Hebrews. The heart of the entire book of Hebrews is we need to move forward as believers. We need to mature and we need to grow in our faith. He says, you're still drinking milk, you need to eat meat. He says, you're still being taught, you need to be teachers. He says, you still want to be served, but you should be servants. It's all about pushing, 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 pushing further. The author of Hebrews wants to push them further. He wants to know that it's time to grow up, that it's time to move forward. He even used the word. He says, it's time to grow up past your childish ways and become mature in the faith. He says, it's time to desire more. Don't be lazy. Don't be sluggish. But I saw a little nugget in this chapter this week that I wanted to come back to. Do you ever read through scripture and then all of a sudden a verse like jumps out at the page at you like you didn't read it? You've never read it before? That was verse 9 for me. Look at it again. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. I want to tell you something from your pastors and your leaders to you. We believe this about you. Like sometimes Mike or I, especially me, like we will get up, just like the author of Hebrews is doing, we'll get up here and we'll hammer you about something. Hammer you about serving or giving or helping or whatever it is, about maturing, moving on past sin. And you probably walk out of here some days just feeling beat up. But I want you to know that the leaders of this church believe this about you. That though sometimes we come at you in a harsh way, we feel sure of better things for you. We believe that God is taking you places and taking us places as a body that we have never been before. I was encouraged by that verse this week. So, we get all the way, halfway through Hebrews chapter 6. And then we come to the end of verse 12. And I want to read it again, because this is the launching point for the rest of the chapter. He says, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You remember that feeling I just told you about of just being hammered? Maybe you don't feel that way after church, but maybe sometimes women in this room, when your wife or when your husband comes home from work and he says, why isn't the dishes done? Why aren't the laundry done? Why is the house a mess? Why haven't the... Maybe you feel that beat up, right? Or maybe the flip side, men, when you come home from work and your wife's hair is crazy and there's crayon all over the walls and there's food all over, spread all over the couch and there's Cheez-Its crunched on the ground. Men, you're just like, to your wives, you're like, what have you been doing all day? You don't like that, do you? You feel a little beat up. You can understand that feeling of beat up. I guarantee you, 6 chapters in to this letter, that's how the Hebrews were feeling. Because remember, the Hebrews were celebrating this victory. We're there. We're at the finish line. Give us our trophy. And then this author, the Holy Spirit, says, now you got to work on this. You got to get here. You got to move farther on that. You got to take care of this. And I think by now, they're retreating and feeling smaller and smaller until this, the last word of verse 12, he says, promises. Do you know what would have happened to the beat up Hebrews? They'd have been like, promises. Now you're speaking my language. Because that's what the Old Testament is all about. You got to understand that as they were reading Hebrews, they didn't have most of the rest of the New Testament. They only had the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is nothing but full of promises. And so for them, they would have perked up. You know how it is? It's starting to happen this time of the year when you're down the hill. It's 80, 90, 100 plus degrees. And you know, you drive up and you open your door as you get out and just that cool, fresh air just smacks you in the face and you just... That's how the Hebrews would have felt when he said the word promises. Like this would have been a breath of fresh air for them. How about in the middle of a hard day's work? When you have been looking forward to that break, I needed this break. That's what this section of Hebrews is. That's what it would have been for the Hebrews. Because promises is what they held on to. You got to remember the life of the Hebrews, the life of the Israelites. We remember the story of God parting the Red Sea, but that's because they had spent decades in slavery. We remember the story of God delivering them water and manna in the desert, but that's because they had been walking through the desert with nothing to eat or nothing to drink. You see, the story of the Israelites isn't just one of only deliverance. It's of seasons of ups and downs. And the one thing that the Israelites had to hold on to was the promises of God. Now, maybe you're wondering, what are some of these promises? I'm glad you asked. I printed some out to read. They're really good. Here's the other thing I want to tell you. Sometimes people read these Old Testament promises and they say, no, that was only for the Israelites. It's only for the Jews. don't apply to us today. Let me tell you something, church. We're going to get to it in a minute. God's word and God's promises are as good for us today as they ever were. God does not change. He is not unchanging. He is today who he was yesterday, who he is tomorrow. And so these are as good for his people today as they were back then. Let me read some of these to you. Maybe they'll encourage you this morning. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Exodus 20:12, honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. Isaiah 40:29, he gives strength to the weary, increases the power of the weak. Isaiah 40:31, those who hope on the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Isaiah 54:10, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord. Isaiah 54:17, no weapon forged against you will prevail, and you'll refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Deuteronomy 31:8, the Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope in the future. You know, I have three more pages. I'm going to stop. Do you get the point? Now maybe you understand when the Israelites are in the desert or when the Hebrews are getting beat up by the author of this letter. Maybe you understand now why they would be grasping to these promises. That the very God who created the heavens and the earth, everything that we can see and we can touch, says, I'm going to take care of you. No weapon will stand against you. No enemy will prevail. I will renew your strength. I will give power to the weary. Man, those are some incredible promises. That's what the Hebrews would have been holding on to. Even when they are being strongly disciplined, they would have remembered everything that God had said, which is why they would have seen this passage in Hebrews and they would have been able to just take a deep breath. Now look at verses 13 through 15. 13 through 15. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he has no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. When the Hebrews would have read this letter, and they would have heard the word promise, the first place they would have went, like a light switch going on, was Abraham. Because Abraham was the beginning of their very existence. You guys maybe sung the song back in Sunday school. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them, and so are you. Okay. Abraham, yes, thank you. Thank you. I practiced that all week. Abraham was the beginning of everything that God promised his people. I don't know if you know the story of Abraham. Maybe you do. Abraham was 75 years old. He was living a good life. He had a wife, lots of land, riches, and he was 75. Like at 75, I'm going to guess that you're feeling like I'm done and happy with where I'm at. At 75 years old, God comes to Abraham and says, hey, Abraham, can you just do me a favor? Just pack up all your stuff, all of it, your cattle and your wife, your servants, just pack up all of it and leave to a whole new land at 75. He says, well, here's the good news, Abraham. If you do this, I'm going to bless you. You're going to be the father of my people, the father of my great nation. I am going to make so many descendants from your line, Abraham, so many descendants that they're going to number like the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. I am going to make your name great. So Abraham hears this, and he packs his stuff, and he goes at 75. They get to this new land, and I don't know about you, but if God told me to move somewhere and that he was going to do all of these great things, like I would have stepped foot in the land and then been like, Lord, I'm here. Anybody know how long it went before, how many years went by before something happened? Anybody know? 25 years go by. Now Abraham's 95 years old. Lord! So he's in this new land, and they're waiting. Him and his wife are waiting. You said you're going to make us into a great nation. I don't even have a son yet, God. 25 years have gone by, God. Abraham and his wife try to force God's hand. And his wife goes to Abraham one day and says, hey, Abraham, I have this idea. Got this servant girl. I'm sure she could bore you a son. So Abraham and the servant have a baby. Not the way God wanted it. Can't force God's hand like that. But God is good. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but even in our failings, God is good. It's amazing. And so God made Abraham a promise, and he came through. So God tells Abraham, hey, Abraham, I know you're 95, but guess what? Boy's on the way. The Bible actually says that Abraham and his wife laughed. Okay, Lord, whatever. At 95 years old. Miraculously, you guys know the story, Isaac comes along. Isaac was the incarnation of a promise. He was everything to Abraham. Abraham loved Isaac, may I say, probably more than we love our own children because of everything he meant. He meant everything. It wasn't just about a son. It was about this promise that God made that he was going to make him a great nation. And that his descendants were going to number the stars in the sky. That he was going to make his name great. Isaac was all of it. But here's what happened. Abraham loved Isaac so much that it almost came like an idol to him. Like his love was so strong for Isaac that maybe it was borderlining on being stronger for Isaac than it was for the Lord. And so God calls to Abraham. He says, Abraham, I need you to do something. Well, at this point, I think you're going to say, yes, Lord, I'm doing it. He says, I need you to take your son Isaac, your only son Isaac, and I need you to take a couple of servants, and I need you to go over to that mountain. And I need you to go up on the mountain and build an altar. And then after you build the altar, I need you to place Isaac on it. And then I need you to spill Isaac's blood as a sacrifice to me. Okay, Lord. They go to the mountain. Here's some imagination on my part, okay? Can you imagine like that night before the day going up on that mountain? Like, can you imagine Abraham pleading with God? God, why would you do this? Like, can you imagine that wrestling? Father, you gave this to me. God, this is the son that you promised. Abraham does it anyway. That next day he wakes up and Isaac go up the mountain. Isaac knows they're going up to make a sacrifice. In fact, he even says, "Hey, Dad, what are we sacrificing?" They build an altar. Abraham puts his son on it. He pulls out his knife, about to lay the knife on his son. And by all appearances, he was going through with it. And at the moment before he strikes his son to death, God intervenes. He says, this is what God says to Abraham. I don't want to mess this up, so let me read it to you. He says, "Because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and multiply your offspring as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. You shall own your enemy's gates, and your offspring will be a blessed nation because of your obedience." That's what the Hebrews would have thought of when they heard the word promises. They would have thought of everywhere that God had taken his people and how in every occasion God was perfectly good and better than they could ever imagine it. When the Hebrews read this, this would have brought peace and hope and calmness to their soul like nothing else could have. Because they were holding on to the promises of God. Skip down a few verses. We're going to read them in a second, but to verse 19. I saw this hanging in Scott and Angelina's house a couple weeks ago, this verse. It's probably one you've heard before. Hebrews 6, verse 19. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain." What the author of Hebrews is telling them is that we have something that our heart can hang on to. It is the promises of God. But it's not just the promises, church. It's everything in this book. Like, we can hold on to every word in this book from page one to however many pages your Bible has. We can hang on to every word and every promise. It is the anchor that holds our soul no matter the season that we're in. When you hear the word anchor, you probably immediately begin to think of a boat anchor, right? An anchor at sea, it holds the boat. But I think actually a better way to think about this anchor is a rock climber. You ever seen a picture of a rock climber or a video of a rock climber? You ever wonder how they get up to the rock without falling down? It's because they have anchors. They climb up a few feet, and then they take this nail screw-looking thing, and they hammer it in to the rock. Then they put a little clip on it, and they clip the rope in. And they climb another 10 or 15 feet, and they do it again into the rock. And they climb another 10 or 15 feet. And if they slip and they fall, they might get a couple bruises, but that anchor's holding them on to the rock. I hope you're hearing me emphasize the rock, because there's an important connection there. The anchor is holding us to the rock. The anchor is the promises of God that no matter what season of life you are in, what season you are going through, whether it's good, bad, ugly, or indifferent, we can be anchored to the hope that we have in God because of all that he promises and says. This is where I want you to follow me with this awesome drawing on the board. I don't know if you saw this, but we have Father Abraham over here. I want you to see this. It plays out so well in my head. I hope it plays out well in your head too, okay? Like, we've got Abraham over here. I hope you can see this. By the way, this is Abraham at 75 years old. Mike, when you drew him, maybe you should have drawn him maybe just a little bit shorter and hunched over just a little bit at 75. He's a healthy 75, very healthy and stable 75. I don't know if you followed along with my story about Abraham, but at 75, Abraham was happy with where he was. Like, he had a wife, he had land, he had possessions, he had money. He was happy. And then what God calls him to do is God calls him to move. Now, moving's not a big thing. It's just a small hill to climb. But I'm guessing at 75 years old, that wasn't an easy hill to climb. Do you know why Abraham climbed that hill? Why did he climb the hill? Well, God told him to. What did he have? He had promise. He had the promise. He had the promise that when he got to the top of that hill, that God was going to make him and his line and his descendants into a great nation. But do you know what oftentimes happens when we get to the top of a hill? Oh, it feels good and it looks good. We're here, God. But do you know there's something that gets in our way sometimes? I mean, it causes us to go back into a valley. That's what Abraham went through, is it not? Like Abraham and his wife, they tried to get around God by sinning, and they end up in a valley. But God is so good. God is so good that he brought Abraham out of the valley by renewing his promise. Abraham's in that valley with nowhere to go, with no son, no descendants, nobody to carry on his line. And God renews his promise and says, Abraham, I'm going to give you that son. And so you know what Abraham does? He picks himself up and he climbs out of the valley. And he gets to the top of the hill. And what's there? Isaac is there. The beginning of the fulfillment of the promise. But on the other side of the hill, there's some difficulty. Isn't this the way life goes? Connect these dots with me, church. Sin, God's promise, and then right when we think we've got things together, do you know what I think happens a lot of times? I hear this from you guys all the time, sadly. You know what happens in this valley? Not so much sin. We might get stuck and trapped in sin again, but you know what happens? Tragedy. I see this so much. I see death, an unexpected death. I see sickness. I see a loss of a job. And we get stuck in this valley. That's where Abraham was the night before he was going to give up his son as a sacrifice to God. Like, he was on death's doorstep with his son. But somehow Abraham pulls himself up out of the valley. And he walks up that hill, not just to another promise, but to the fulfillment. Hopefully I spelled this right. Should have practiced that. He walks up to the promise being fulfilled. Isaac isn't sacrificed. And God did just as he said he would. He took Abraham from here to here in a few short years. Now here's the question we have to answer before I finish. How and why? How can one man go from here to here with all of this in between? I like that. Look back up at verse 12 where we started this morning. Remember, the author of Hebrews already knows he's about to talk about Abraham. This verse is about Abraham. He says, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators, he's speaking of Abraham, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You've got three key words there, church. First of all, we have the anchors. Here's the anchors. The promises. These are the anchors. These are what we hold on to in good times and in bad. This is what we hold on to when we're in valleys of sin and we need to get out. God is good and He is faithful to forgive my sins. God wants good things for me. God has a future for me. God has a plan for me. When we're in this valley of tragedy, when we're going through something difficult, God has good things in store for me. God is going to renew my strength. God is going to give me the power that I need. Like, do you understand? It's the promises that anchor our soul, but there's two other ingredients here. And now listen, I'm not talking about three ways to a better life here. I'm talking about how a man, Abraham, by the word of God, miraculously goes from 75 to 105 and is on the peaks with God Himself. It's through faith. This is what ties it together. Faith, here's another one I have to try to spell right. Patience. I before E or E before I, did I get it? Yes. Abraham went from nothing to hearing a promise, to a valley of sin, to hearing God restate His promise, to tragedy, to seeing that promise fulfilled by holding on to what is in this book and walking a life of faith and patience. I want you guys to understand a reality here, and I only know this because of the situations I've walked through with some of you in this room. Here's what happens. Here's what happens in our life. We find Christ, but then we backslide. And we fall back into sin. And do you know what happens sometimes in that valley? People don't come out of the valley. Have you ever been in a valley like that? Where you are just so entangled in your sin that all you want to do is just lay over and die and give in? There are people missing from this room right now that are or were a part of our body that are dying in this valley. I think maybe more of you can relate to this one as I look around the room. I find Christ, I struggle with sin, but I hold on to God. I get to this place where I'm on top of this hill and it feels so good. I'm close to God, and then and we say, God, where are you? And it's not that we don't want to climb out of the valley, but we don't even have the strength to get up. Why, God? Why? Why did they have to die? Why cancer? Why this now? And we just want to sit. And we can't even see the mountain beyond us because we're consumed with this tragedy. But this is where the goodness and the promises of God come in, church. I know that God has something better for me because He told me here. And then He told me again here. And I know He's going to fulfill it because I see Him do it time and time again, not only in this book, but in people's lives all around me. But it takes faith, and it takes patience. And remember how we define those two things. Faith isn't just believing. It's believing and acting. Faith is when you're here in this valley. Faith is believing that God has something good, but standing up and beginning to walk up the hill as God renews your strength. Patience is realizing that none of this even started with Abraham until he was 75. Now, I don't wish that on any of you. And the things that are going on in your life, I pray and I hope that God answers a lot quicker. faith and patience anchored by his promises. Let's read those couple of verses that we missed. I want you to hear this because this is important. Hebrews 6. And we're going to read verses 16 through 19. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. This is what God wants you to hear about his word. First of all, he wants you to know that any promise or oath anyone ever makes you on this planet is worthless in comparison to his. Just worthless. If someone makes you an oath or a promise, man, God willing, they come through. But let me tell you something. It's right here in his word. God will come through. And he says it's for these two reasons. Did you catch it? And I already mentioned it earlier. He said, one, it's because God does not change. Who God was in the Old Testament is the same God that we have in the New Testament. It's the same God that made the same promises that are good for you and I today. That's how we go from here to here, from here to here, and here to seeing his promise fulfilled. And the second thing he says is God can never lie. And he says, so think about that. Jeremiah, one of the greatest promises we hold on to. I have a plan for you. I have a future for you. I have good for you. God cannot and will not lie. God's promises are for us today, church. He wants you to anchor your heart and your soul on his promises. And he wants to see you walk in faith and in patience, no matter the season of life that you're in. So wherever you find yourself this morning, whether it's a valley or whether it's a peak, I want to read you two last scriptures. If you find yourself in the valley of sin right now, if you find yourself stuck in that valley, hear this. Hosea 6, one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Like if you are stuck here, God says, just come back. And I will revive you, and I will welcome you in, and I will refresh you like the spring rains that water the earth. To those of you who may be here in tragedy or coming out of tragedy, a shorter verse, but powerful nonetheless, Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may last through the night, but joy comes in the morning. You guys have learned this about me over the years, but I just love the picture of mountains when it comes to our lives. And this is why. And I'm going to finish with this. As you're walking up this hill, you can't see what's on the other side. You can't even see the sun. You're just trudging up it one step at a time. But when you keep trudging in faith and in patience, eventually you get to the top of the hill. And like the sun rising in the morning, there is the fulfillment of all that God has promised you. I can't stand here and tell you today how God is going to deliver you, when God is going to deliver you, when his promise is going to be made good in your life. I can't tell you that, but I can tell you this. If you stay faithful and patient, anchoring your life in his promises, he's coming through for you. The picture of the rock is a profound one. The picture of the rising sun is also profound because they're pictures of Jesus. Well, we're anchoring our lives in the promises, but the greatest promise is Jesus. And when we talk about climbing up that hill to the fulfillment of promise and seeing that sunrise of joy, it's not just this elated emotional feeling. It is finding all that we are in Jesus Christ. All of our promises, everything that God promises, is in Christ. And it's because of that, that every week we come to communion. Without Jesus, nothing in that book matters. Without Christ on the cross, in the grave, and risen back to life, nothing in this book matters. And so we stop every Sunday to remember that. And so what I'm going to ask of you in these moments is just to take a moment to yourself and just be quiet. And wherever you find yourself, whether you're coming up the mountain or you're headed the wrong way or you're at the top or you're stuck here, wherever you're at, ask God where he wants you to go. Father, where do you want me to go that I've been denying? Father, where do you want to take me that I've been resistant to? And then give that up. God, I'm sorry I've been resistant to that. God, I'm sorry I've allowed my heart to become entangled in that sin. God, you know the hurt that I have from this. Father, remove that and help me to see you. So spend that moment with God before you come up to communion. The Bible says before we come up to the table to make sure that our hearts are in a good place with him, that our hearts are in good standing. And that's what these moments are about. God, is everything okay here? And if it's not, show me. And after you've done that with God, after you spend a moment with God, then come up to the table and take the bread and the juice. And we do that. We take the bread as a symbol of his body being broken. And we take the juice in remembrance of his blood being spilled for the new promise, the new covenant. And we remember him. And we thank him. And we proclaim him. And we're waiting for his victorious return. And so after you spend a couple of minutes with the Lord in communion, then it's going to be time to get on our feet and celebrate his amazing promises. Father, you've called us in this letter to be faithful and to be patient and to hold on to your promises. But Father, may I say in this moment that there is no one more faithful than you. God, thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. Father, thank you that you've been faithful to hold on to us even when we've tried to get away. Father, thank you for your patience with us. That even when we move away, or Father, we turn to our sin, or we backslide, Father, you are so good to be patient. Like the good Father you are, to be patient with us and wait for us to come back. And Father, we thank you for the greatest fulfillment of any promise in the Bible. Father, we thank you that you gave us your Son, your one and only Son. Father, you didn't make Abraham go through it, but you, Father, you went through it. You gave your Son as a ransom for our lives. And Father, we thank you. We thank you that your body is broken. We thank you that Jesus' blood was spilled so that we could be forgiven. And Father, we thank you that to prove all of this, Jesus rose from the grave victorious 3 days later. Father, do a work in these people's hearts. Father, encourage them where they need to be encouraged. Convict them where they need to be convicted, Father. Show them the things that they need to see. And Father, do a work that only you can. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.